we studied a very sad story of Solomon's apostasy, and we were able to look into this particular apostasy from different angles, different perspectives. Though Solomon was a very wise king, and he was also a visionary king who built the temple of God, memorable temple in Jerusalem, and he committed all kinds of offenses against the Lord and his kingdom. Though he was such a king, he lived such a sinful life. He reigned for 40 years over Israel, during which time there were lots of fights and conflicts with neighboring countries, which were the judgments from God against his sin. The Lord stirred up Solomon's adversaries to fight against him. One of such adversaries was coming from his own people, and his name was Jeroboam. He was an industrious man. He was a very industrious man. And Solomon saw this young man's good potentials, and he appointed Jeroboam over the northern tribes of Israel. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28, Jeroboam was an appointed ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. When we think about the house of Joseph, we cannot but think about his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which became two largest tribes in Israel. Later, we know that Jeroboam became a king of the ten tribes in the northern part of Israel, which is an indication that he was in charge. Probably, he was in charge of the whole northern part of Israel, even during the time of Solomon's reign. That's why he was able to represent the 10 tribes of Israel later before King Jeroboam, King Rehoboam, and took him away from Rehoboam for himself. It was also done within the providential work of God against idolatrous and disobedient Solomon. Before we are going to study the passage about the inception of the downfall and division of the United Kingdom of Israel, which was very prosperous under David and Solomon, we want to observe the following few points in order to understand the more spiritual backgrounds of this particular incident. First of all, we must be able to learn that man's glory is only limited and only temporal. It's not forever. Though Solomon was a wise man and he was a glorious king, and besides that, all of his works were so wonderful and beautiful, but we also know that all of his wonderful and beautiful works were waiting only for their final moments, destructions. Though we have not studied about Solomonic Temple, probably you have heard about the beauty of the temple, and it must be glorious and very pompous. All the precious stones and expensive building materials were used, and everything was built beautifully. However, all the glory of the temple began to fade away, began to vanish away soon after Solomon's death. You may be wondering how long it took, actually, the glory of Solomon's temple began to be faded away, vanish away. Well, in order to know it, you need to read 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Chapter 14, 25 and 26 say this: "And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." It is interesting. All the riches, all the beauty, and all the treasures were gone within 5 years after King Solomon died. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, here Pharaoh, Egyptian king Pharaoh Shishak, came against Jerusalem, and he was able to defeat the army of Rehoboam, and he was able to take a lot of treasures from the temple of God. All the riches and wealth Solomon was able to store were gone into the hands of enemies. It took only 5 years before the glory of the temple faded away. Solomon was eager to serve the Lord, and he was enthusiastic about the Lord's honor and glory in his younger years. However, years of maturity in the life of Solomon did not make him mature in spirit. It is amazing to see that he was more mature and more spiritual in his younger years than his latter years. Even though he was a wise man, his wisdom cannot be compared with anybody else on this planet. However, his latter years of spirituality is far, far inferior to the younger years, his younger years of spirituality. His spiritual discernment became fuzzy, and his heart was hardened. We find a few incidents of the Lord's chastisements against him in chapter 11. He was blessed in his younger years while chastised in his older and mature years. What a sad thing that is. What kind of spiritual testimony he has left. I hope that our spiritual journey will be completed in glory for God at the end of our pilgrim journey on earth. We do not find any incidents that Solomon repented of his sins and asked the Lord for his pardoning grace, even though we may assume by looking at the book of Proverbs and book of Ecclesiastes and so on, we assume that he must have repented of his sins in the latter part of his life. But we do not find a very definite and clear indication of his repentance anyway. There may be many reasons why he failed to show such a clear repentance in the passage of the scriptures. If I point one of those reasons from his human side, I would say that he probably had a spirit of self-sufficiency. He did not feel that he needed to depend on God. If enemies invaded a country, as you know, he had a mighty army to send to defend her. Besides that, all of his cities were very much strongly built against such challenges. If any challenge came, he had resources to fight back. He did not need God, but was self-sufficient. It is a danger of prosperity and success. But he was, you know, besides that, he was a very smart person. It is amazing to read, in fact, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, by knowing that it must have been written in the latter part of his life. It is just amazing because he said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." But it seems that in his latter days, in latter years, he did not depend on God's wisdom, but rather he depended on his own self-sufficiency. And he said, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." But he failed to do so, as we can see in his apostasy. I think that that particular passage is really important for the people who are smart, who are successful, who are prosperous in material things. Solomon was a king. Thus everyone bowed to him and no one raised his voice before him. Solomon was wise. Therefore everyone came to him for his wisdom, advice and suggestions. But Solomon himself did not have to go to anybody for suggestions or for advices. Over the years his mind was groomed to be self-sufficient. It is really meaningful to know that Solomon also said in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And he failed to keep his heart in the Lord. And we also need to know that a man is only in the hands of God. God sent his prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam and told him that the United Kingdom of Israel was going to be divided and the 10 out of 12 tribes will be given to Jeroboam. This prophecy must be known to Solomon as well. And so obviously he was not happy with that, so he tried to kill Jeroboam but failed. As a result, Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt and stay there until Solomon died. Solomon made a plot to kill Jeroboam and had the power and resources to kill him, but he could not do it. Despite his sinfulness, God was still gracious to Solomon. It is amazing that he knew that such a prophecy was given by God's prophet under the inspiration of God himself. Solomon was trying to kill Jeroboam. He knew that it was God's will that Jeroboam was going to take 10 tribes out of 12 tribes of Israel, but he was trying to kill him. That much he was evil. But God was still gracious. The Lord preserved the tribe of Judah for Solomon's family, and thus he kept the promise given to David. Though Solomon was a great man, he could not control the future of his own life and his own kingdom. Whoever comes and goes is directed by the Lord. I hope that all of us will remember that there is no one who is indispensable to God. What is required of us is just faithfulness. We're going to study a passage teaching us about the reason why the kingdom was divided into two under King Rehoboam's reign. However, as we move into today's text, we also need to know that God already declared His will, His intention to divide a kingdom through His prophet Ahijah. Man only proposes, and the final answer must come from God. There is a dependency on Him. With this background information, we are going into the text we are going to study today. First of all, we need to find the fact that King Rehoboam, Rehoboam became a king. He was enthroned. Verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." First of all, it must be appropriate to know of Rehoboam better at this stage. We need to know this man as a man. His name means the people has enlarged. He's the son and successor of Solomon, the last king to claim the throne of the United Kingdom of Israel and the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, after the division of the kingdom. And he was born probably around 978 BC, and his mother's name was Naaman, and she was Ammonitess. Though we do not know about his mother, by the fact that she is mentioned as an Ammonite, and idolatry was extremely rampant in Israel, and King Solomon himself was an idolater, he was a worshipper of false idols, we could assume that King Rehoboam did not get a good spiritual education at home. It is also true to say that godly and spiritual mother is necessary at home for godly and spiritual home education. In fact, children's spiritual education is oftentimes up to godly mother's care. It is also a surprise that Solomon appointed Rehoboam as his successor. It could be an indication that his insight became dull and he failed to raise his child in the fear of the Lord. If I find any resemblance between Solomon and his son Rehoboam, I think there is only one commonality between these two men. That is found in 2 Chronicles 11:21. 2 Chronicles 11:21 says this, "And Rehoboam loved Maachah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters." Promiscuity is a common factor, common feature between these two men, father and son. The accounts of his reign are in 1 Kings chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles 10 to 12. Especially the incident leading to the disruption of the kingdom are told in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12 and 2 Chronicles 9 to 11. He was 41 years old when he began to reign, according to 2 Chronicles 12 verse 13, which says, "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. He became a king at Shechem." The city of Shechem, was inside of the territory of Ephraim, or Joseph's son, the tribe of Ephraim. It was made a city of refuge and assigned to the Kohathite Levites later on. Shechem was a sacred place to the northern kingdom of Israel, especially northern Israelites, because Joseph's bones were taken out of Egypt and those bones were reburied in that particular area, Shechem. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, from which two largest tribes of Israel came. At times, the name Ephraim represented the whole nation of Israel. So if you read prophetic books, you know, major prophets or minor prophets, sometimes the name Ephraim comes up. And oftentimes that Ephraim represents the whole northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes of Israel. Therefore, the choice of Shechem for his enthronement place was very significant for national unity as well as for the significance of the northern tribes in Israel's politics. As you can see, Rehoboam was coming from the tribe of Judah, and tribe of Judah was belonged to the southern part of the region, and the rest of the tribes belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel, northern part of Israel. Therefore, as a southerner, he went to Shechem, which was a part of a northerner's territory, to be a king. There was a great deal of significance, political unity. It is a good, I think, administrative choice. We also know that Shechem was then the seat of the Canaanites' idolatry. The temple of Baal-Berith being there, according to Judges chapter 9. In the time of the kings, we find that the city was once more a gathering place of the nation. It was evidently the center, especially for the northern tribes. And hither, Rehoboam came in the hope of getting his succession to the throne confirmed. It was a very clever political move on his part. Later, Jeroboam, after his revolt, settled in Shechem. That much this place was significant to the northern part of Israel. At the disruption and division of the kingdom, Jeroboam fortified the city and made it his residence. Having considered all of these points, Shechem was the best place for Rehoboam's enthronement, which could promote and symbolize the national unity between southern kingdom of Judah and northern kingdom of Israel. You know, before the division, northern tribes and southern tribes, they were able to be united in that place. I think that there is one significant change within the succession of kings in Israel, which we normally do not pay attention to. In fact, I have not seen anyone raising this particular change as an issue yet. As we look into the way that kings were chosen, until the time of King Rehoboam, it was always God who chose those kings. In response to the people's unholy request for a king, God chose Saul to be a king of Israel. After him, God chose David to be a king. So Samuel was sent to David so that he was anointed to be a king. God told David that Solomon was going to be a king after him. However, we do not find such a case for King Rehoboam. There is no God's appointment for him to be a king. Rehoboam eventually broke the kingdom, and people suffered both physically and spiritually. I hope that all of us as a congregation will pray for God to send his servant after the completion of my term as a pastor here, so that we will not have a man like Rehoboam as a pastor. I can relate it to Paul's frequent introduction of himself to the local churches. Interestingly, you know, same pattern is continually found from his epistles. For example, Romans chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Can you hear this? He introduces himself to the saints in the city of Rome. And he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Here again, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. His appointment came from God. The reason that Paul was able to go out to the world. There's so many places to preach the gospel, and he was in torture, in trials, in chastisement, I mean, different kinds of chastisements by the rulers of the world, etc. She was strong enough to stand for the gospel. It was because he knew that his appointment was coming from the Lord. However, some ignorant and proud, but considering themselves as spiritual, often brought false charges against him. That is the main, one of the main talks Paul brought into his epistles, especially 1 Corinthians. Paul's response toward those charges and challenges, in a way, went back to the manner of his appointment. You are charging me as false apostle, and you are saying that I am not preaching the gospel truly, etc. And he says, look at me, who I am, how I became an apostle of Jesus Christ, how I became a preacher of God's word. And he said, I was called according to the will of God. It is a general tendency these days that people consider their pastors not as the servants of God, called by God. Calling comes from God according to His will. They are called for their ministries by God. But oftentimes, in general, a lot of churches or administrators of churches do consider pastors as employees. Thus, they choose their pastors by resumes and treat them as workers. And in fact, there were some occasions, different times before I came to Australia or before I went to London, etc. There were some invitations for me to come and join some churches to be their pastor. And one of the things that they asked me to do was to send them a resume. And what kind of work I have done, and where I am standing, what kind of degrees I have, etc. And obviously, I refused to send any resume. And instead, I told them that they'd better pray for me. And if they are truly convinced that I am called for their church ministry, then they can send me an invitation, then I will come. And some churches asked me to come and deliver some messages. Having heard my messages preached, then they will decide whether I'm the suitable person or not, or get to know me first, etc. But always my response was the same. I'm not going to send you resumes, and I'm not going to go to your church to preach in order to appear myself to you as a candidate for your pastor. Well, it's very, very sad. The scriptural command and scriptural pattern is very different. Pastors ought to be respected if they are called by the will of God. And they ought to be honored as well. We ought to submit ourselves to those who rule over us, because that's what the scripture tells us. Such changes within Christian churches also have contributed to spiritual downturns of Christian churches and the Christian spirituality. And I was told that in certain cases, the pastors are supposed to sign on the contracts with the church. And sometimes those contracts are going on for 1 year, 2 years, or 3 years, etc. And I cannot accept such a philosophy. The servants of the Lord must go wherever they need to go because of the will of God, because of God's calling, and that beautiful spiritual principle has been disappeared, unfortunately, amongst Christian churches, especially evangelical churches. How sad that is. Instead of learning from their leaders, they desire to lead and direct their leaders. And so whenever I visit different churches, I could see that some pastors were scared. They are frightened of their congregations. So they cannot preach according to their conviction, in case they cannot do the work according to their beliefs. How sad that is. That deteriorates the whole quality of Christian ministry and service, and God's servants became so afraid of men, not God anymore. I thank the Lord for my session. I want to give you my honest testimony for my session. They have shown their love and respect for me as a servant of God. They are truly worthy of all commendations. I hope and pray that the same principle will be applied as we find a new pastor after me. At the same time, at the time of his ascension to the throne, domestic politics was somewhat unstable. There was no opposition in Rehoboam's ascension to the throne right after Solomon's death. That's why Rehoboam became a king. However, there was a sentiment of dissatisfaction within the northern part of Israel. Even though they came down together to anoint him to be a king, but there was a dissatisfaction within the northern part of Israel. I personally think that it must surprise all of us. It must surprise all of us that the primary cause of the division of the nation of Israel was not spiritual, but political. Israel is a nation of God. Israelites are called as God's people, but the division amongst the nation of God, amongst the people of God, was not happened because of spiritual reasons, but because of political reasons. The nation of Israel, known as the people of God, was divided for political reasons, but amazingly, Israel was united in apostasy. Can you see a strange point here? They were supposed to be united in true worship, in true honor for God, but they were united in apostasy, but they were divided in politics. And I had seen a number of divisions in the same way in modern churches, in contemporary situations. Grouping of people, we do not practice such a thing. In our church, we do not make groups. You know, for example, as a pastor, I am your friend. I'm a friend of everyone. I'm not a friend of one particular group of people. If you have ever seen that I have preferred some people or some groups to other people or other groups, let me know, because I have never practiced it. We do not make any groups. Using personal charms or influence for personal gains or fashionalism and so on, we are not going to practice such a matter. And we are not going to make any sort of political conflicts, church politics within us. It is because it's wrong. Amazingly, politics divided the nation of Israel, the people of God, but spiritually they were united in apostasy. And Rehoboam tested. Rehoboam was tested if he fit to rule the whole country. Thus, the 10 tribes of Israel made a special request for his consideration. First, their leader was Jeroboam. He came from Egypt, where he had hidden until Solomon died. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. He was a son of Nebat, and had many positive traits of a good leader. He was strong, and he was very industrious. Even in Solomon's eyes, he was a man of industry, and he was a man of potentials. He received a prophecy from the prophet Ahijah, according to chapter 11, verses 29 to 40, Solomon, a spiritually backslidden person, tried to kill Jeroboam, but he escaped to Egypt and remained there till Solomon died. This particular point offers us lots of lessons, I think. First of all, we need to know that God works within human activities and human history. Solomon's behavior or Jeroboam's escape to Egypt was just a natural development of human events. The kind of chain reaction. Solomon hated Jeroboam, and Jeroboam ran away for his life. However, we cannot but see that there was God's divine providence in history. When a man becomes spiritually blinded, he cannot see what he has to see, and he cannot think what he must think. Solomon tried to kill a man who was chosen to be a future king of 10 tribes of Israel by God himself. In his younger years, it was not even thinkable for him to do anything against God. But in his latter years, even though he knew that it was an act of God, he was trying to kill Jeroboam. Solomon thought that he could spare his kingdom by removing Jeroboam, even though a prophet of God declared the will of God toward him. It tells us that the providence of God or the word of God could harden the hearts of sinners. Simply by being professing believers of Christ, we cannot avoid the consequences of sin. If he was a man, Solomon was a man who feared the Lord, and he heard a prophecy concerning Jeroboam and God's judgment upon himself, then he must have come to the Lord with a repentant spirit. But when this prophecy was known to Solomon, his heart became hardened, and he wanted to kill Jeroboam. How sad that is. And Jeroboam's name means the people will contend. And he belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, the largest tribe in the nation of Israel. And he, with this background, could stand out as a representative of the northern tribes. And there were unseen tensions between the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern tribes led by the Ephraimites. We saw this tension long time before when David became a king in Hebron for Judah. Only after David became a king for Judah for seven and a half years. Only after he ruled the kingdom, southern kingdom, for 7.5 years, the northern tribes came and claimed David to be their king too. Even though the northerners knew that it was God's will, it was God's appointment for David to be a king for all Israel. They waited for 7.5 years. Israel was not completely united even at the inception of the kingdom. People called for Jeroboam to address their grievance to the new king in verses 3 and 4. Would you like to read those verses? Chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Okay, let's read them together. That they sent and called. And Jeroboam. My father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Amen. We may be interested in identifying the people who invited him to come. Verse 3 says that it was they. They sent and called Jeroboam so that Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came to speak to Jeroboam. And who are they? Well, verse 1 says that all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. Therefore, the ones who came to make him a king in Shechem also invited Jeroboam to be their leader. So on the one hand, they anointed Jeroboam to be a king, but on the other hand, they invited Jeroboam to come to be their representative. They were all tribes of Israel. However, amongst all tribes of Israel, 10 tribes were unhappy. The 10 tribes identified themselves with Jeroboam in terms of grievance they had and unfair treatments from Solomon. And obviously, Jeroboam must have felt unfairness of King Solomon, because King Solomon was trying to kill him. As a result, he had to hide himself in Egypt for a while. We do not know what exactly happened under Solomon, but Judah and Benjamin did not raise any grievance to Rehoboam, but the other 10 northern tribes were very unhappy with Solomon and Rehoboam. They saw Jeroboam as a person who could represent their unhappy state to the new king. It must be a sign that there was a crack between the two groups of people in Israel. 10 tribes of Israel and 2 tribes of Israel. There was a crack. Even though it was one nation under one king, there was a crack in the country. Behind the division of the nation, there was a tribalism. Well, King David, Solomon, came from the tribe of Judah, which belonged to the southern part of Israel. And the rest of the tribes came from the northern part of Israel. So northerners versus southerners was a regional factions and the tribalism. Regionalism, factionalism, or groupings and prejudices against others based on such differences is not new. It has been always practiced amongst the people in order to gain more popularity, in order to gain more influence, in order to gain more power, etc. People love to use such a spirit of division. Look at the New Testament. When the Jews doubted and challenged Jesus, their frequent thought was, shall Christ come out of Galilee? The regional name is mentioned. We know that they intentionally despised the Galileans in John chapter 7, 52b. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, which was false. In fact, Jonah and Nahum came from that region. Therefore, even though that's a false claim, that's a false accusation, they are using the name of the region. Is any good thing coming out of the Galilee region? So, factionalism. Likewise, though Israel enjoyed a united national prosperity for 120 years under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, there was a dangerous undercurrent of tribalism. And oftentimes, churches do experience exactly the same thing. He came from where, he joined where, she comes where, and belongs to where, etc., etc., which is a terrible sin, in fact. Any kind of divisive spirit is wrong. It is because we are supposed to build only one body of Christ, Jesus. There are not two bodies. There is only one body of Christ. As a leader, Rehoboam did not understand it and could not see its potential danger. There may be many reasons. One of the main reasons was that he took their services for granted. I'm a king. You are my subjects, my servants, therefore you need to honor me, you need to serve me, you need to give me your tributes, etc. Without people, he did not realize that without people there is no kingdom. By arguing for his rights and privileges, he forgot that he should be a king of the people. Without people, he could not be a king. He was not a humble man either. He did not love his people. Prejudice against others for any reason must be always watched out and eliminated in our church, in church ministry. We must not miss a point here that God used all of the sinful inclinations and foolishness of men to accomplish His providence as He prophesied to Solomon. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 to 12, you can see how God judged King Solomon, idolatrous man. Would you like to read those verses? 1 Kings 11, 9 to 12. Let's read it together. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. For as much as this is done with thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend a kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Amen. Through Rehoboam's foolishness, three things were accomplished. Number one, Solomon's sin was dealt with and properly judged. Number two, Prophet Ahijah's prophecy was fulfilled. And number three, Rehoboam's own foolishness was judged and punished. And people's grievances were known to the king. So chapter 12, verse 4 says, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou be the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. We know that under kings, the taxes were much increased. We know that the tithing had to be made, not only you know, the soils produce a lot of cattle, and forced military service a month at least every year, and the chariot and horsemen, human resources were required, the gifts, normally voluntary but really imperative, like the old English benevolences, and expected, as at the beginning of a reign or in war, there were much collections from the people to build so many buildings during the reign of King Solomon. His levy was not just material things, but forced laborers. In general, there were extra taxes and other services required to the people, such as import duties on foreign articles, 1 Kings chapter 10, monopolies of commerce, and gold linen from Egypt, or the first cuttings of hay. If you look at Amos chapter 7, verse 1, even there is a first cutting of hay must be given to the king. Well, so under the reign of human kings, a lot of burdens, financial and economical burdens, are coming upon the shoulders of the citizens. We must see a subtle hint of their spiritual depravity behind this complaint. They were coming to King Rehoboam. They said about their grievance and complaint, taxes are too much, and hard labor is too much, and forced labor is too much, reduce the work. It sounds very reasonable. However, there is a kind of hidden sin, depravity we can find behind this complaint. It was because what they were complaining about was about money, taxes, or conveniences, about hard labors, serving the king and the kingdom, etc. It was the taxes and physical labors they complained about. It was not the idolatry Solomon committed before God. Can you see the point here? Their complaints were about money. Their complaints were about conveniences. And we are working too much. We are giving too much. But in fact, they should have complained to King Rehoboam first that King Solomon was idolatrous. Therefore, we need to repent of all those sins of idolatry and we need to return to God. There was no grievance against the spiritual depravity and spiritual apostasy. When church sleeps in, same thing happens. All the time, project is being discussed. Money matter is busily dealt with. I'm not saying that they are not important, but they have to be discussed anyway. But the main focus is given all of those things. In the meanwhile, spirituality is going down and down and down. And Israel didn't know it. And sooner or later, Israel was just like any other pagan countries. How sad that is. Behind the national division, only concern people had was money, was business. When church grows, one of the dangers we have to constantly watch out is that administration becomes the number one priority for church ministry. As a result, there is no care, there is no affection for souls. First time visitors are neglected, so we forget to say to them, hello. We do not look after those ones who are shut-ins who cannot come out of their homes for various reasons. And we do not visit the sick and shut-ins and help the poor and the needy. Do not think about even missionaries very, very carefully. When we are thinking about missions, our immediate impression of the missions is only calculated in dollars and cent terms. We never are really interested in the lives and struggles and trials all those missionaries and their families are going through. It all goes down money matter. Despite Rehoboam knew the problem of the people and grievance of the people, the foolish King Rehoboam wanted to implement his taxation on the northerners in Israel and sent Edom to collect the tributes from them. And obviously, he stirred up the people's anger. And as a result, in fact, this man was stoned to death. He was killed. revolt was started, and so Rehoboam could not pass the test before him. Rehoboam was foolish. He failed. It is both sad and irony to say that he's a foolish man. He was a foolish man even though his father was the wisest man on earth. Don't you think that is a real strange thing to talk about? Solomon is a man of wisdom, but Rehoboam was a man of foolishness. I wonder if Solomon knew what was going to happen after he died. I wonder what kind of kingdom his descendants were going to make. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, I want you to read it. I wonder whether he knew something about Rehoboam before he died. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 17 and 18. Let us read them together. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Amen. I wonder what he was thinking about while he was writing this particular verse. Because, you know, he worked very hard to build up a kingdom. And he knew that he was to give this kingdom to his successor. In the latter part of verse 18, he said, Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. I wonder whether he knew Rehoboam, you know, what kind of person he was. Rehoboam sought for advice for 3 days. He thoroughly missed the point of the whole issue, by the way. The issue was that people's burdens were too heavy. They needed to be relieved from too much burdens. They did not challenge the king's rights, but wanted lighter burdens. And Rehoboam saw it as a challenge to his power and his authority. So in other words, he saw his throne as a power base. The old and mature advisor's counsel was that he should be a servant to the people and speak to the people kindly and gently. Then eventually people would serve him. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7 says, And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. I believe that the same principle is still applied to the leadership in the Lord's ministry. 1 Kings 12, verses 10 and 11 say this, And the young men that were grown up with him, spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Against the advice of men of riper judgment, who assured him that he might win the people by becoming their servant, he chose the counsel of the younger men who were of his own age to rule the country by sternness rather than kindness and return the people a rough answer. His reply met fierce opposition. His reply was not based on proper assessment of himself and situation at all. He did not know who he was, actually, and he did not know what he was talking about. He was just foolish. Rehoboam misjudged the temper of the people as well as his own ability. The people, led by Jeroboam, a leader more able than Rehoboam, were ready for rebellion, and so force lost the day where kindness might have won. His reply spurred the departure of the 10 tribes. So verse 16 in chapter 12 says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. Thus the 10 tribes dethroned Rehoboam and elected Jeroboam, their champion and spokesperson, their king. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20 says, "And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, then they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." Rehoboam presumed too much on privilege, not earned by service, but on power for which he was not willing to render adequate compensation. And I believe that the leaders must gain respect and earn the respect from their congregations, not by their positions only. You know, sometimes some people told me that they are afraid of me. They are scared of me. So I don't know why some of you feel that you are scared of me. Am I a scaring person? Am I a frightening person? By all means, I think on my part, I have tried not to represent myself as a fearful man, but somehow some people, I think, see me as a fearful person. I hope that you can change your perception. I'm like a little lamb before my wife. Ask her how good lamb I am. And no leader should even ever think that he should gain respect by force or by demanding, you know, his own congregation to respect him or respect them. Leaders must earn respect, people's respect. We also know that there was always a potential division within Israel. If there had been one particular solution to the divisiveness of the nation, if this nation really wanted to be united, the solution is actually spiritual unity. In right things, they were united spiritually on wrong things. So they were united in apostasy, but they were not coming after God. Only spiritual unity could have united them all in one. So that's why, when any project we are thinking about within the session, my philosophy is always this. Even a single man has an opposition or different view, I do not want to go ahead with the project. I rather not want to have a project, and I rather want to have that one person. Whether we can achieve anything or not, after all, church is a people. So even though sometimes there are difficulties, I think, for some church, you know, session members to come to the full agreement, oftentimes with the spirit of generosity, spirit of China, you know, kindness and unity, they come to an agreement to make a unanimous vote for everything. I want you to know that just so far, everything that we have been doing have been done by sessions, unanimous votes, 100% agreement. Because people are more important than any project or any business matter. We want to be united in the Spirit of God. Spiritual unity is extremely important. The central worship place, the temple, and the regulated worship by the priesthood were required for national unity. But Israel failed in both. Likewise, if we fail to have the spiritual unity amongst us, our future is not going to be bright. That's why I want to encourage you to come forward for Bible studies, for prayer meetings, because that's important. The country was divided by idolatry and subsequent deterioration in priesthood. We must learn lessons from this history for the future of our church. At least I think two questions we need to raise to ourselves. Number one, are we united by faith and doctrines? Faith and doctrines. Faith and doctrines. Many years ago, let me reveal, disclose a secret that you, most of you do not know. Many years ago, a man came to me and he said, "Pastor Key, I want to be a member of your church. And I like the congregation and I like your church. But there is one problem that I have." So I said, "What is your problem?" "I agree on everything else except infant baptism, because I grew up in Baptist church, and I have never been taught about infant baptism. And I know that you practice infant baptism as a Presbyterian, but I also recognize that you do not believe that infant baptism is for child's salvation. No. There is no way that baptism saves anybody. But because of my upbringing, it has been all the way till now, my conviction that I should not go for infant baptism. But except that I love you, and I love your congregation, I love your church, and I want to be a member so that I could actively serve the Lord and the church as a member. What shall I do?" So this is my confession to you. So I said, "Brother, if that is the only issue, with one condition, I will not disclose your secret to anybody." So he said, "What is the condition?" So I said, "If ever anyone comes to you and asks you about your opinion of infant baptism, you refer him to me so that I can talk to that person. And you will never raise a question about that particular matter. It is because edification is the most important part of church ministry, and if we are not going to be built together, then that is an issue. So, if you can keep it to yourself by honoring other people's conviction, and I will gladly receive you into our church membership." And he said, "I solemnly promise before God that I will never disturb the church, I will never trouble anybody, and if there is any question about the matter, I will keep silence. At the same time, I will send the person to you so that you can have a personal talk with him." So I said, "It's okay. And I'm not going to ask you about that matter." Then you know what? He became one of the church members in our midst. And he has been serving the Lord very faithfully, and he has never caused a single problem or issue concerning that matter, and he is truly an honorable person. I want you to be united by spirituality, spiritual life. Minor things, we can have some differences, but major things, we must be the same, on the same page. You may say, "Pastor K, you are a compromiser." Yes, in that regard, I did it only once. The second question, so first question is, are we united by faith and doctrines? The second question is, are we serving one another? Are we serving one another? Or are we serving just to make my own groups grow, you know, more popular, more influential, or getting more recognitions from the people? Or are we serving one another so that the body of Christ is being strengthened for His honor and for His glory? Are we serving one another? Are we serving? Are we working? Always, pastors have kind of a unique or meticulous eyes of observations. Normally, they see certain things that congregation may not see. Very strangely enough, if you know, a piece of paper is dropped on the floor, a lot of people, just most of you, walk by, but I see it. So I have to pick it up. If there is a small piece of trash, somehow I see it, but I know most of you do not see it. In the fellowship hall, usually when there is a kind of upfront service, people are willing to serve. But look at very carefully how many people are serving till the last moment. How many people stay behind to clean up the place. Usually, handful of people are doing the cleanup work, finish the work, and a lot of people, they just look at others working, but they talk, they are just talking, having fellowship with other people, having fun, but never they voluntarily to come forward and help. Sometimes I do carry, you know, certain things, let me suppose that maybe chairs, etc. The reason that I'm doing it is because it is necessary work to be done at the same time, because when people are around, I want them to see that this is a necessary work. But most of the times, people do not come to help. Many years ago, in my, you know, ministry somewhere else, there was a young lady who was washing the dishes after lunch fellowship all the time, or evening fellowship all the time. Whenever meal is over, then she goes there, you know, to the kitchen, and she washes the dishes and pots, etc. for many years. So do you know how people treat her? A kind of service for everybody. People began to call her dishwasher. So as a result, whenever meal is over, they expect that this girl goes to the kitchen to wash the dishes and rest. They are just hanging around for fun. And I see those things. Who is really serving one another behind the scenes without seeking recognition? People do serve for recognitions, for good spots. But all those hidden parts, people do not come forward. But God sees them all. I hope that this lesson about Kimberly Hopewell will really challenge us to be faithful to the Lord and do our very best to build one body in Christ Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and your mercy upon us. Lord, we do not want to repeat the same mistake King Rehoboam made. Dear Father, he was foolish because he did not honor the Lord, and he wanted to gain power only by force because of his position. And at the same time, Lord, in the northerner's heart, there was a divisiveness, Lord, not because of the right reasons, spiritual reasons, but because of financial reasons. Oh, Lord, deliver us from all those wrongs and help us to be united in the Spirit of God. And we will be strengthened day to day for the honor and glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.